As I start, if you're already at John 1, just flip back a page to the end of Luke, because Jesus makes a very important comment in Luke's gospel that really draws us to our passage today and much of what we've been talking about the last few weeks. When Jesus talks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, one of the things he says, and you can look in verse 44, he told them, "These are my words that I spoke with you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And if you've had equipping classes with me, you know that was the way the Hebrews divided the Old Testament into three sections. There's the law, the prophets, and sometimes called the rest or the writings or the Psalms. And so he's talking about how the whole of the Old Testament in certain ways point forward to him. And indeed, if you come to the Old Covenant and do not see how it points forward to Jesus, if I can borrow something from the LOL cats, you're doing it wrong. And if you come to the rest of the New Testament and don't see it all pointing back to Jesus, again, you're doing it wrong, because it all God's word points either forward or backward in time to Christ. And that's where it's centered. And so today, as we come to John, and we finished verse 14 last week, though I'll say a few words, and now we're going to try to finish this prologue. What we're dealing with is how Christ is foreshadowed in the Old Testament and what he brings to us today and how he is the ultimate revelation of who God is. And so to summarize last week, this is on our Facebook and Twitter accounts. The Word, by becoming human and living among humanity, Christ takes on flesh. He lives among us, not only amongst the world, but amongst his own people. Because of that, he becomes the ultimate revelation to us, see, of God's glory and of his character. Here we come to Jesus Christ, brings to us the most clear revelation of who God is, because he is God himself. And in fact, he chose to do so by humbling himself to become one of us. And it's very interesting that he reveals God's glory to us by humbling himself to become a servant. Most of us would expect the revelation of God's glory to be, you know, him coming in blazes, and eventually he will come like that as a triumphant king. But first of all, he comes by humbling himself as a servant, and yet to reveal to us the great glory of God. And so Christ reveals himself to us, and he reveals God to us in a way that no one or nothing else can. And so now we come to the rest of this passage, and we're going to see how it expands on that idea and takes us to who Jesus Christ is. And so we look at verse 15 that Hazel read for us, and it's in parentheses. That's why I called it parenthetical. It's an easy way to know what that means. John bore witness about him and cried out. It's a good Jewish way of speaking. He says it twice. He bore witness and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." While this is in parentheses, this is very, very crucial. I know some of you, when you read books that don't have pictures, I got a few laughs. It's okay. You can read books with pictures too. Encyclopedias have pictures, except they're not in books anymore, like the way they were when God made them. I got one amen out of that. Wow, it's going to be a sad day. You're going to have to talk to Dr. Luther about not getting two amens, too many amens, because he's stealing mine. Okay. When you read books that don't have pictures in them, you know, sometimes footnotes just tell you where something comes, but sometimes those parentheses statements, those footnotes, actually are really crucial. They're very, very important, and you can't understand what's going on without reading those comments. This is a very, very important statement. It takes us back to the subject of John, but it also confronts something within that culture, and it tells us something very important about Christ. In that world, to precede someone, whether you preceded them just by coming before them, or if you preceded them especially in terms of being born before them, that meant you were more important than they were. So, you know, in that type of thinking, if you're the youngest child, you're not as important as the oldest child, because in that culture, that's the way they thought. And so it'd be very easy for people to look at John the Baptist, who precedes Jesus not only by 6 months in terms of being born, but obviously precedes Jesus in ministry. In all of the Gospels, John is out there ministering first and telling people, of course, he's pointing them to Christ. But at the same time, it'd be very easy for a person to assume maybe John was greater than that person. But both John the Baptist and John, the writer of this gospel, want to remind us that Jesus is the one that's preeminent. And the idea here, as we look through this, is that even though John comes before him, both physically and in his ministry, Jesus was ultimately before him. John basically says, you think that because I arrived on the scene first, I might be greater than him, but in truth, he was before me. Way, 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 way before me. Very much implied in the text. And because of that, he is greater than me. And it's interesting that the word John uses when he says he was before me is the same word that John the gospel writer uses in verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the writer makes that subtle contrast in drawing us back to the fact that even though John came before him in terms of time and space, in ultimate thinking, in terms of eternity, Christ was always there. And so Christ came before John, and therefore he's greater than John. And John wants to remind us that. He wants to take us one more time back to eternity past, because he wants us to think about eternity past as we think about Christ stepping into time. And so now we have a tendency as humans, don't we mistake outward forms? We tend to be wowed by what we see with people. We tend to be wowed because a person has a great speaking voice, they're very powerful, they're this, they're that, the other thing. We tend to be wowed by all the things that humans in this world put emphasis on. And so as a result, sometimes we are very drawn to those type of things. Jesus is the opposite. He comes as a servant. He comes humbly. And yet, in terms of ultimate reality, he's God the Son. And he is greater not only than John, but than all. And he is the ultimate one who is going to reveal God the Father to us. And so we must not be one who mistake the outward form for the ultimate reality of Christ. We must always remind ourselves who Jesus actually is. And so now John picks up again, verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace for grace, or grace upon grace. We're going to have to talk about that phrase. But it's from the fullness of God's grace that is in Jesus that we who believed have now received God's grace. You notice John again refers to we. He has moved from Jesus appearing amongst the world to what? To believers. Here I think this is expanded not just John and the original witnesses, but this is all believers have received this. And so we have received this. We have received this great grace of God. It's interesting that that term for fullness, where it says, from his fullness we have all received, Paul also uses that term. He says, in him all the fullness of God is revealed in Colossians 1:19. And John also uses this term to show that Jesus not only just gives us little bits of God, and he not only gives bits of God's grace and God's love and his mercy, but it's out of his fullness. This is very important. You know, Jesus isn't just kind of a mini-me of God who runs around and, you know, he's God Jr. He is God the Son, but he's not God Jr. And divvies out these little bits of grace that, you know, if we could really get to the Father, we could get all this fantastic grace. But Jesus just gives us this little bit. Jesus gives us what the Father gives us. Jesus reveals that to us. And in fact, given that God is not only the distributor of grace, but God is the ultimate. He is omnigracious. He displays grace in ways that we could never do so, because he is ultimately gracious. He is ultimately the giver of that love. God is the ultimate source of truth, and therefore the ultimate truth is revealed in Christ. It is not that there's some kind of second level and he's just doling it out with a little tweezers. God doesn't dole out these things in little doses. He gives us the fullness of his grace, the fullness of his love, the fullness of his truth. So John tells us here that Jesus is fully God. And so because of that, he can fully make us recipients of the grace of God. The grace outpours from him. Now, what does this phrase, grace for grace, grace upon grace, tell us? Well, it's a really hard phrase. It's a difficult phrase to come up with, and there are several different ways people interpret it. I'm going to talk about the two most prominent. Some follow what you see in the NIV. It's one blessing or one big grace after another. It's an overflowing of grace. That is possible. It's a possible way to interpret that. In fact, Christ definitely does that for us. I've just talked about that. And I think because of Christ's character, we can do that. There's another possibility that it's grace for grace. And the idea is that this ultimate grace comes in, which is far more than the grace that points to it. The idea that the grace displayed through Moses points us forward to the ultimate revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so that grace that Moses points to by displaying, by talking about how God's love and his truthfulness, his love and his faithfulness overflow to us, while that's wonderful and it's important, points us forward to the ultimate display in Christ. And when we read Moses correctly, as Jesus says later in chapter 5, we're going to see Christ. Sam, you have a question, and we have a mic for you.
Thank you. My question to you, Cat Lily, is that I've been listening to WMBI radio, and they said that grace is when something happens to a person, but when you give something to a person, you understand grace even better.
It is true. At its heart, is grace is something we don't deserve. At its heart, it's something that we don't deserve, but yet is given to us anyways. And while there's more to it than the old acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, it certainly is a good way to start. But you are right, Sam, that we often understand grace even more when we display it to others. God tends to work that way with us, and that's true of all sorts of things. The more we're patient with other people, the more we realize how much people have been patient with us. When I was young, I thought my parents were so blessed to have me. They didn't express it that way.
And you like.
My dad loved to give the illustration. He wasn't a preacher, but he loved, this is his one illustration, was that when you want to learn patience and you pray to God for patience, he tends to give us trials, which biblically, you know, I mean, it doesn't actually say pray for patience and you get trials, but patience tends to result out of trials. And Dad always used to say, we prayed for patience, and we got Scott. Oh, sad. You know how many, I was an answer to prayer. You know, my sisters were 18, 16, and 10, and I used to refer to myself as a mistake, and my mother used to say, no, we prayed for you, we wanted you, and Philip, you nailed it on the head. I was an answer to prayer, but not quite the one they want me to think. But anyways, the point is, Sam, I used to hear that and think, oh, Dad's just getting a corny laugh. You know, he's trying to tread on my territory again. But as I became a youth pastor, you know, I was a youth pastor for a long time, and then a teacher, and teaching church and all the rest, with all the patience that I've had to learn to display towards teenagers, students, et cetera, et cetera. Never to you guys. You guys are easy. Through that, I learned, oh my goodness, what my parents used to have to put up with. So you understand it more when you often understand it in a greater sense when you're on the other side.
Right.
So you are right. Prince.
With respect to grace, how can we correlate grace from Jesus Christ and grace from, say, this guy is a president of this country, he granted grace to someone who committed some heinous crime against the state.
Mm-hmm.
How do you correlate that? Does that have any bearing on God because God forgives John Brown, so it means that God forgives him as well?
Mm-hmm. I would give two kind of equally important statements to that. First of all, the profundity of the grace is especially displayed in the who the giver is. See, we tend to look at the amount of grace in terms of the person who's getting it. You know, I only embarrassed you a little bit, so when you forgive me, it's not that big of a deal, but this other person committed murder or committed some act, and, you know, there's this huge... But typically, at the heart of it, the one who is the giver of the grace magnifies the amount of the offense. When I offend you, you know, it's important, but you're just a person like me, but when we offend God, all of that offense becomes much more great. And so the greatness of the offense, because it's against God, magnifies the amount of grace. And so God's grace is this, whereas the grace of a ruler is important. It's a good thing, but it's smaller. But at the same time, all people should try to reflect the character of God. And reflecting the character of God includes showing grace to others. You know, we are called to do that. That's called communicable attributes. There are certain attributes of God I can't imitate. I can't be eternal in terms of time past. I can't be sovereign over the universe. But other attributes of God, his holiness, we're told, be holy because I am holy. We're told to imitate the patience of God. And so we are to display those type of attributes, even though the way God displays them is like this and the way that we display them is like this. We are called to imitate those things. And so through grace, through justice, even being jealous for God's name is a way we can imitate God's jealousy for his own name. So we're called to do that. So that's a reflection in our life of the ultimate grace of God. So it's true. So we should apply that. When we see those things in God's character, we should think, first of all, be thankful that God displays those things to us. But second of all, we should always think, wow, I need to think about the way I relate to other people as well. Because it's too easy to just think self-centeredly about how I get it and not how I'm supposed to be giving as well. Greg.
Thinking about grace, I think about what Pastor Lutzer was saying, his message about the lady he talked to that said she felt like she wasn't one of the ungodly. And I guess like Jesus, we talked to the Pharisees, didn't accept mm-hmm. Christ. They seemed like they felt that they didn't need grace and that they kept the law and that they weren't sinners in need of grace. If they couldn't accept it, they're the ungodly in need of that. They were desperate in need of grace, and they couldn't come to Christ.
Yeah? Yep, that's very true. And the more we look directly at God's character and see who God is, and the more we reflect upon the character of God. But that's something that crosses all cultures, you know, because there's all people who think they're good enough. I don't want to be saved. You go out and ask people, do you think you're a sinner? And their first reaction most of the time is going to be, well, I never killed anybody. Boy, that's a good answer. So I never killed anybody, so therefore I'm a good person. Yeah, I think there's a lot more to it than that. Yeah. And so the more we look at God and, you know, the more we realize our need. And there certainly was that danger within Judaism and within our culture wherever we go. So, okay. Anyways, another possibility is that this is the grace that was shown through Moses. Remember we talked about last week, that chesed and that faithfulness, the loving kindness, the grace of God that was displayed there. While it's a true reflection of God's character, it pointed forward to Christ, who would be the ultimate representative and the ultimate one who gave us grace and brought us to grace. So that's how I see it. So Christ is no secondary representative of God. And because of this, we can receive God's grace in its fullness. And so if you want and this comes from Andreas Kostenberger, if you want an even more gracious demonstration of God's covenantal love and faithfulness, the place it's going to be found in is Jesus Christ. So there we go. This display of the love in God's covenant with Moses should drive us forward to Christ, who brings us God's grace in all its fullness. So Christ is the ultimate displayer, if we can say that, of God's grace. Now we see this, the law is given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's very easy at the first point to say, oh, you know, the Old Testament, that was wasn't all that good. Actually, it's fantastic because it points to Christ. It's fantastic because it's a revelation of who God is. This is not disparaging the law. We're going to see that. Note that this is the first time we identify the Word by His name and title. All up until then, He's the Word, He's the light, He's the one who has life, and suddenly He's Jesus Christ, and we have an identification of who He is. So this does not disparage the law, but it was very easy, just as we can make, you know, our life within the church an end to itself instead of following God, it was very easy for some to make the law an end to itself instead of something that pointed forward to the ultimate revelation of God. And so we see grace and truth in the law, we must see their ultimate revelation in who Christ is. And so when we see the law, we must read it as it points forward to Jesus. Law was given through Moses. You notice we have the phrase, was given. So Moses is not the giver of the law, is he? That's a very important statement, because the one who gives, this is an offhand way of saying that God was the one who gives the law, but He gave it through Moses. But because Moses brings us so close to God, remember from Exodus 33 and 34, Moses outside the camp. Moses gives us this partial revelation of God's glory. His face is covered. And yet Christ is the one who shows us God's glory in His fullness. In the same way, the law points us forward. It shows us who God is. It shows us His character. It's absolutely wonderful. But it points forward to the grace and truth, the revelation of all who God is in Jesus Christ. If one who takes away the one to whom the law and the need for the whole Old Testament points, you miss the ultimate destination. You miss the ultimate purpose. And then the law becomes something that just becomes an end to itself. Just as if we look at commands in the New Testament and don't realize they point back to Jesus and point forward to Jesus' ultimate coming. If we miss Jesus when you read Romans, if you miss Jesus when you read 1 Peter, if you read it and don't see Him, you're not doing it right. You're missing the ultimate point, because Christ is the ultimate one who brings us to that. And so it is all central in whom Jesus is. That's why this time of year is so very important. I did not actually try to time this out so I could get this right around Christmas season. I just decided to start John after retreat. It was just as simple as that. But yet that points very ultimately to the importance of pointing to Jesus during this time of year. Because everything ultimately is about Christ. And if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of what we're called to be. Now, we have a very, very crucial idea here in this last verse. First of all, when you notice verse 1 through 18, the prologue of John, where are the two places he specifically called God? In the beginning. Which verse is in the beginning, Gerald?
Number one.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it. He's in verse number 1, and where else is he called God? In verse 18. So he's at the beginning, at the end. Do you see that? And so in a sense, that's communicating to us that the whole center of the idea here within this whole discussion of who Christ is at its heart talking about Jesus as God. A first century Jew would be very hesitant to use the word theos of Christ. Because remember, you were taught, this is God. And yet we do. This is profoundly strong that John courageously calls Jesus God. And when we come to the end of the book, just before the end, where Thomas declares, my Lord and my God, he's going to agree with John, and he's going to challenge us to accept him as well. And so now we have these two very strong statements where Jesus is called God. And we see here, no one has seen God. This takes us back again to this passage that John keeps echoing, Exodus 30 and 34. So we can look at Exodus 33. You know, Moses says in verse 18, please show me your glory. And the Lord says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's God's personal name. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. You notice, I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for you cannot see me and live. I mean, there is this strong sense of you do not think about gazing directly upon God. Sometimes we're a little too flippant about things like that and God's glory. Did you ever think about why we have two first commandments that sound very similar to one another? You go to Exodus 20. What is the first commandment? That was really in unison, wasn't it? You'll have no other gods before me. And what's the second? Yeah, don't make any graven images. Why? Why do you not make any graven? I mean, they sound like they're a repetition, and they're certainly intertwined with each other. Why don't you make any images of God? Because God's not to be represented. One, you bring him down and you make him like us, and two, you're not supposed to consider that. No one, and you're supposed to be in awe of the fact that if you saw God, you would die. We don't think about that. No one can see God and live. And when you see apparent exceptions in Scripture, they're always qualified in a very real sense. You notice, we'll continue in Exodus 33, and the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, what will I do? I put you in that cleft, you know, in that little cubbyhole," something like that. "And I will cover you with my hand," just a figure of speech, "until I have passed by, and I'll take away my hand." But, you know, God gives him kind of, F.F. Bruce calls it the afterglow of the glory. You know, he gives him this little hint of it, which becomes so overwhelming that they've got to veil him when he's among the people. But it's always in this very qualified sense that Moses gets to reveal this. And in Isaiah 6, the Lord is high and lifted up. And, you know, there's this kind of startling glimpse of the glory of God. And Isaiah's response is, "Oh, I'm going to die." I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. And so there was this sense of awe about God's presence, about his glory, and sometimes we sing so flippantly and think so flippantly about it. And in reality, this is an awe-striking thing. You need to hear that when you read this verse. You need to hear that profoundly striking statement, because it's going to make what Jesus is even more amazing. So even the afterglow of God's glory becomes really too much for people to handle. I mean, just the fact that it's shining off Moses, wow. And, you know, put a veil on Moses. And yet, now this is the astounding thing. God's glory is so overpowering, and God himself is so overpowering, that if we saw him, we would die. And yet, what does Christ do? He reveals him. No one has seen God at any time, but yet, Christ reveals him. And so the fact that Christ brings God to us is this startling concept, because now God becomes among us. And he becomes close to us through Christ. Where it says that God is the one and only, and we talked about that before, the only Son, now we have God the one and only. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only God, I like the way the NIV puts it, has made him known. This is very strong language. And in the other two places it's used, it's referring to the one and only Son. But now it's that Christ is unique. He is God. He is divine. And so this expression of Christ as God is something that it would just astound people that John would even use it. But yet here, yes, Christ is God, the one and only. Christ is himself God, and because he is himself God, he can be that source of the Father to us. And so because he is divine, he is the one who can reveal the Father to us. You notice he is at the Father's side, and most literally that is a translation of being at the Father's bosom. That's an intimation of closeness, relationship. He is at the Father, so not only because of his nature, and this takes us back to verse 1, not only because of the great nature of Christ can he reveal to us the Father, but because of his closeness and relationship. And a couple weeks ago, it was mentioned that not only here in verse 18, Christ is at the bosom of the Father, later on, John, the beloved disciple, will be at the bosom of Christ. And so there may be a hint there of the fact that now we can become close to Christ because of what he has done, just as Christ is close to the Father. He brings us into an intimate relationship with God. And so the beloved disciple becomes an example of us to become close to God. So Christ, being at the Father's bosom, again, his closeness to God brings us close to God. Therefore, because he is from that closeness of the Father, he has made him known. And the word here is a word that sometimes we get words like exegesis, where we interpret the Bible. But the idea is that he has made him very, very explicitly clear to us. He has made the Father clear to us in a way, again, that no one other can. So not only has Christ brought the Father to us, he has made us known to us. Now, only a fully divine Jesus can do all the things that we need him to do. Only a fully divine Jesus can save us. If he's just human, he cannot bring us close to God. But yet, at the same time, only a fully human Jesus. This is important. Only a fully human Jesus can do all of this. If Jesus isn't fully human, he can't bring God close to us. If he's not fully divine, he can't bring God, if I could emphasize a different word in the sentence, close to us. If he's not human, he can't stand in our stead. And if he's not God, he isn't great enough to die for the sins of all of us. So only a Christ who is fully divine and fully human can be what we need from him as a representative, as a savior, as a Messiah, as a coming king. Only someone who is fully all of these things. And this stands in contrast with every other major world religion. Remember, later Jesus is going to build very much on this type of sayings we see here, and he's going to say, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but how? By me. Jesus is going to draw that line in the sand and say, you know what? I'm not really a pluralist. I don't really believe that there are many ways to heaven, because you have to go through me. Because every other major world religion, every other source of truth, doesn't have a Christ who can do that for you. Muhammad can't fully represent God. Why? Because he's just human like you and me. Confucius, Buddha, many people who claim to be prophets over the years, whatever religious representation they claim to be, they cannot do what Jesus Christ can do. We have something very unique, and we have the only way to God. And our job is not to sit around on our laurels and say, great, Jesus is the only way. Let's just sit around and feel better than everyone else. Should we do that? Thank you for saying the no. Only Jesus can bring us to God. Christianity leaves us in the biggest hole of every philosophical, religious, quasi-religious point of view. In every other point of view, you can kind of dig your way out. If you do enough, if you say enough chants or do enough good works, you can dig your way out of the hole. We are in the hole and we can't get out. We are in the deepest spot compared to any other point of view. But at the same time, guess what? We have the simplest way out because there's nothing we can do, and so therefore God did it for us. Amen. And so we have the simplest way out, and that is through the Father. It really isn't simple, but at the same time for us, it is, because God has done all the work for us. And so when we are called to understand this, that what Christ can do, it does not merely mean that we sit there and appreciate it, though we ought to do that. We ought to be excited about who Jesus is and appreciate and love who Jesus is. And it should make us thankful every day for what he has done for us. But at the same time, we ought to be telling other people about it. We ought to be making sure that other people know who he is. Because when Jesus says, I am the only way, and no one comes to the Father but by me, he's not just making this up. This is very serious. And so this has massive implications, first of all, for world missions. Are we serious enough about sending the gospel all over the world? Or are we just kind of happy to send it around Chicago? We should be sending the gospel everywhere. Some of us may even feel that challenge, because I know that Christ is the only way. I need to be taking the gospel other places. But, you know, there are also a lot of people in Chicago who don't know who Jesus is, or who have heard who Jesus is and have rejected him, and it is our job again to bring the gospel to these people. God does the work. You can't save them. You can't even will them to be saved. But our job is to bring the gospel to these people. So as we conclude with this prologue, and I do need to let you go, we need to recognize what a great God we have. We need to recognize how great Jesus is and how he has revealed that great God to us. And now as we look forward to Jesus' ministry, we need to recognize that he is what we are bringing to the world more than anything else. There is propositional truth along with it, but we ultimately are bringing to them a person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, because everything stands or falls with Jesus. Amen. So let us love him, appreciate him, proclaim him, and live in light of him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for what your son is, who your son is, and what he has done for us. Let us revel in it, appreciate it, love it, be excited about it, but most importantly, let us live it, proclaim it. Use us to bring your truth to the whole world. Lord, help us to be shine as reflecting your light this week in a very dark city. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.